This is the message of James, that we, in our own ability, cannot stand in the face of adversity. We could never find the strength to trust without faith, because we don't have the capability to see above the trials that we meet, to keep our eyes focused on the King while counting the situation we are currently experiencing as joy. Faith works. This is the essence of James. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. Without faith, without works, we too quickly become that man in the mirror staring at his face, but then forgets the way he looks as soon as he turns away. But with faith, with works, we stay steadfast on this journey, progressively sanctified, knowing we'll be perfected once we reach the other side. Faith works. This is the cry of James, that faith apart from works can never be sustained, that in every day and in every way we should see this truth proclaimed, because it's faith that makes us doers of the word, not just hearers. It's faith that keeps us humble, not proud. It's faith that directs our tongues to bless, not to curse. It's faith that causes us to show mercy, not judgment. It's faith that leads us to true religion, not its empty substitute. And it's faith that's causing us to preach the good news to every tribe, tongue, and nation with every breath that we breathe. And it will be faith that causes us to worship our God for all eternity. This is the message of James. Faith works.
We are continuing in our series in the book of James. We're going to be in the last part of chapter 4, so if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that spot, and we'll continue to work through this. We will be kind of wrapping up James throughout the month of September. I think we're into the first couple weeks of October, and then we'll be doing some other things. So I hope that over the course of this series, you have found some opportunity to engage God, perhaps like never before, or maybe in a fashion that you had not had in quite a while. So one of the challenges that we had as we began this series was that you and I would engage in reading the book of James each day throughout the course of this series. Now, I don't know how well that has gone for you. I'm not getting reports, and that's fine. You don't have to feel like you need to tell me how that's going, but I do know this. One of the things, and if you've been here through many of these Sundays, we've kind of worked through this, you know that the Word of God has this ability to separate who we think we are from who we actually are. And it has this way of pressing into us. Now, when I say that word, that might bring up some ideas or some images of, well, that sounds like it could be painful, the Word of God pressing into me. And the truth is that it can be, because the Word of God has this ability to separate, like I said, who we think we are from who we actually are. But as we said from the beginning of this series, and Jesus does this as well, he gives us warnings about how we should not live, but they always lead to invitations to how God desires us to experience life. So I hope that pressing in to the Word of God and how it presses into us has brought you some of those invitations in the way that God desires us to live. Now, for what we're going to do today at the end of chapter 4, James is going to expose the tendency or the temptation that we have to live lives of arrogance. Now, oftentimes when we hear the word arrogant or we say the word arrogant, there usually is an idea of a kind of person that arrogance represents. In fact, it may be a very specific kind of person. When I said arrogance a minute ago, you may have been like, oh yeah, I know that guy, right? Or you may have, if you're honest enough with yourself, men may have been thinking, yeah, I used to be that guy. I used to be that person. So there are some specific things that kind of come to mind when we talk about arrogance and humility. But what James is going to do, he is going to get even beyond those initial thoughts about arrogance. And he's going to dig into our souls a little bit and expose some arrogant behaviors that we have that we may not necessarily want to classify as arrogance, but they are arrogance nevertheless. So let's dive right in. We're going to read the last few verses here, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city and spend a year there. Carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and then doesn't do it, this is a sin for them. Now, it's kind of interesting just how James begins this entire conversation about boasting, about arrogance and humility, this tension that exists for all of us. I do think this is a constant tension that we all kind of walk between arrogance and humility. So in verse 13, he says, Now to you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. One of the things, here's one of the things that James is not saying in this passage. He is not suggesting that we should not make plans about the future. That's not what he is saying at all. Now, some of us, as we think about plans for the future, now, again, it's really important that we get this first point. James is not suggesting that we don't make plans. In fact, the Bible is full of, the Proverbs in particular, are full of this idea that it is a good thing to plan for the future and make plans for what is to come. He is going to talk about something that kind of changes the way we think about our plans, and that is a really key issue. But before we get to that, he is kind of exposing something in our hearts. Now, some of us are big-time planners. We have the rest of this year mapped out. We have, well, this is going to happen on this day, and I want to accomplish this task by this day. And so you have your whole kind of rest of the year and maybe into the next year planned out. Anybody that kind of planner that you know what is happening next year this time? Nobody willing to admit that yet? All right, that's fine. Some of us are starting to. Okay, I heard that. That's good. That's fine. Some of us are fly by the seat of our pants that we're not sure what's happening by the end of today, right? Anybody willing to admit that? Okay, all right, good. So James is not suggesting that we shouldn't make plans. He's not suggesting that at all. This has a lot to do, in fact, it has everything to do with the condition of our hearts. See, the truth is that our plans, even if we had plans for the rest of the day, here's what I want to accomplish, here's what I want to do, those plans can be upended by outside forces. Even the big plans, I mean, we're starting to talk in my family about next year's vacation. We try and do every other year a big vacation with my side of the family. And so there are plans being put into place for that vacation next summer. Now, those plans can be upended by outside forces, things that we don't see coming, things that aren't even on our radar yet. So what he is actually getting at is how our hearts look at the plans that we have. And then James does, he asks this really interesting question in verse 14. He says, why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. He asks this interesting question, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now, you should think when we hear that word mist, it is not like a fog that sometimes settles in this area. I don't know if there's probably some fog that you saw if you were up early enough this morning. It's not quite like that, because a fog will take several hours to burn off in the morning hours. This mist that he is talking about, think like spray bottle. If you have some Windex or you are cleaning something with a spray bottle and you just spray that into the air. Now, if you spray it against a hard surface, a window or a table, you're going to see the evidence of that mist on the table. It's going to kind of bead up and you're going to see it. But if you just spray a spray bottle into the open air, it will hang around for a minute and then all of a sudden it's just gone, right? Either the wind takes it away or it is absorbed into the atmosphere. This is the picture that James is wanting us to get at. You and I, our life experience, the time that we spend on this earth is like vapor. It comes and then it goes almost as quickly. You think about the totality of human experience and the totality of human life in this world. And you put that up against the whole of human history. And our lives, the 80, 90, 100 years, however we have on, it's just a little spot on the radar, isn't it? That's what James is really getting at, that you and I, in our lives, we do not have as much control or knowledge about what is going on and how long our lives will last. He actually says this in these verses, the first couple of verses here. He says in 13, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that and spend a year there, carry on business and make money. But why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is a mist that appears and then vanishes. So what he's doing, he's speaking to our ability to make things happen and control the future and how much we even know about the future. What he's getting at is that you and I do not know what the future holds, and we have less control than we think about what will take place. I mean, just think about this for a minute. I mean, for me, my own life, my plans for the rest of the day are really pretty simple. I've already been to North Bradley. I drove down here after having participated in worship and preached and all of those things up there, and we're doing the same thing now here. My plans for the rest of the day are as follows, and these are really simple. I'm going to leave here. I'm going to walk across the parking lot. I'm going to go lay down in my bed for a long nap. And then I'm going to get up at some point in the middle of the afternoon, and I'm going to spend the rest of the afternoon and the evening with my son and my wife. And I don't even know exactly what those plans contain, but those are the rough outline of the plans that I have for the rest of the day. But the truth is, I don't have as much control over those plans as I would like to hope I do. Because the phone that sits in my office could ring and change all of that. In fact, some of you are living, breathing examples of having thought I was doing X, Y, and Z, and then the phone rang or an unexpected visitor showed up and changed everything that I was a part of. Sometimes it was good news, and many times it is bad news. What James is getting at here is that you and I do not have the knowledge or control that sometimes we think we do about the lives that we live. Now, really, what he's driving at is this is actually good news for you and I. So you and I don't have the control or the influence over our day-to-day things that we often think we do, but there is one who does, God. There is one who is in control of all of that. In fact, there are some big Bible words, some big describers of God. Now, the first one that we could use here is omnipotent. That is that God is all-powerful. He is in charge of all of the events and the circumstances that go on in our lives. Now, one example of such a thing that we could find throughout the New Testament is where Jesus shows up to a place and there is an individual that is possessed by demons. And if you're aware of those stories, how much of a lopsided victory is it when Jesus shows up to relieve someone of their demon possession? There's not this tug of war back and forth. A lot of times Hollywood creates this tug of war where good and evil forces are kind of on even ground, and evil might be a little more powerful at times, and good kind of squeaks out the win in the end. But according to what the Bible says about those kinds of situations, where Jesus shows up and there is someone who's been demon-possessed. In fact, there's a story in Matthew that talks about this young man who has been possessed by demons since he was a little boy, and he has, as the Bible describes it, a legion. This is a military term of more than 1,000 men. A legion of demons possess this boy. And when Jesus shows up, is there this big, like, Armageddon-style battle that takes place? No. In fact, Jesus doesn't even have to introduce himself. He walks up and they beg for the demons beg for their lives. That does not sound like this give and take battle of sometimes you win and sometimes the other wins. This is the power of God showing up and taking charge of the situation. He is omnipotent. Here's the other word that we could use here is omniscient, that he is all-knowing. God sees everything. There is nothing that is a surprise. There's nothing that kind of pops up and goes, well, man, I didn't see that coming at all. No. He sees not only backwards in history, but he has this ability to see into the future as well. And so God is not surprised by anything that takes place in this world. He is omniscient. And here's the third word we could use is he is omnipresent. Now, this one probably makes our brains hurt a little bit because God is everywhere. We have this ability only to be in one place at one time, right? You may have wished for the ability to be multiple places at one time, but it's not a reality, correct? God has this ability to be, so not only is he here with us now, he is on the continent of Africa, and he is in a little village in South America, and he has been with churches over in the UK that are meeting right now. He is everywhere at once. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere. Think about this in maybe different terms. Have you ever gotten into a situation, a circumstance where you realized you were in over your head, that you had bit off more than you could chew? Anybody ever feel like that? Again, it's okay to be honest in church. God has never felt that way. Never. He's never looked down at the situation and gone, oh my word, what am I going to do here? He has never been baffled or stymied or confused by what is going on here on the earth. He has never felt like, oh, this is more than I can handle. He's never felt that way. Never. So this is part of the difference between you and I and God. God has never been overwhelmed by circumstances. Now, whenever we think about this, and when we talk about arrogance and humility and pride, there can be this slippery slope that we can walk on. And I'm going to ask a question here that may not have an answer. Now, we're not real good at questions that don't have answers. I mean, we like things to be landed like right now. You just ask the question and then give me the answer. This is a question that may be a little bit more difficult to answer when we consider humility. If you are able to say, I am a humble person, are you really? Because you're kind of this humble little brag that says, I'm a humble person. But if you are bragging about you, are you still a humble person? You see why that can be difficult to answer? I mean, it shouldn't be, because there should be this recognition that if you are bragging about how humble you are no longer humble, right? That's kind of how humility works. Maybe a better question is this. When we see God and the things that he is doing, and we are aware of his activity and his presence, do I then recognize my need for him all the more? Like you look around and you see what God is doing, and you begin to say things like, God is so great and so powerful and so mighty, and I recognize that I need him all the more. I think that's a better observation. That's a better heart check on how humility is growing. Because I think we recognize, even if you are a new believer in Christ, there is this recognition that says, you know what, Jesus was this very humble. He was powerful, but he also operated in this very humble atmosphere, this very humble attitude. And that is something that needs to grow in me. I need to be more like Jesus in the humility part. But it is sometimes a hard thing for us to land. Many times, we don't even think that we're walking in pride and arrogance. I mean, just think for a minute. Remember that attitude, or even that person that you thought of when I mentioned arrogance before? Isn't it interesting that those who are the most arrogant and the most pompous don't think that about themselves? They just think they're really great at what they do, right? We see this in sports. We see this in the business world. We even see this in church world, where people who are so arrogant and full of themselves and look at me, look at what I have accomplished, look at how good I am doing, do not see themselves as arrogant and pompous. This is a continual epidemic because of our humanity. We don't often recognize when we are being arrogant and full of ourselves. It oftentimes takes someone else to say, you know what, that was a very arrogant thing to do. That was very me first kind of thing to do. It often requires someone else speaking into it. That idea of, well, I'm just really good at what I do, even leaks into our relationship with God. If you have ever caught yourself saying, you know, I'm really good at this Christian thing, I'm really good at being a Christian. I must make God. Now, we probably don't say it in these terms, but I must make God really happy. I mean, because look at all the good stuff that I'm doing. If you have ever thought that, you are arrogant. Because there is no evidence in the whole of Scripture where you and I get to a place where we graduate to a level of Christianity and following God where God goes, well done. Look at how good you are doing. There is no evidence of that at all. Just, I mean, consider in scriptural terms the people who God uses to do great things. Think about their lives and how they can kind of be a mess. And then think about this. Would they pass the litmus test on whether or not they could be the pastor here? I'll give you one example. Moses. Moses, just one of the many things, the kind of downfalls of who he is willing to give his wife to a king in order to appease him, telling him that she is his sister. Now, just think about that for a minute. How often do you think that came up throughout the rest of their married life? I'm guessing at least once a week, probably more. Hey, you remember when you tried to give me away to that king? Okay, go ahead and take the garbage out. Right? Now, that would be like one of the first questions. If Moses walked in here to apply for a position of leadership, a pastoral position or something like that, isn't that one of the first questions? Hey, could you fill us in on how you got to a place where you tried to give your wife away lying to a king? Could you tell us about, is that something you're still struggling with? When was the last time that happened? Right? And you're probably going to say, we will continue to look. Thank you for your time, Moses. Keep on walking. Right? The Bible is full of individuals, men and women both, who have these unbelievably broken pasts where they have disobeyed God. They have gone the opposite direction of what God asked them to go, and yet God uses them to do spectacular things. Why is that? Is that because of how great they are? No, the evidence would not suggest that they are great at all, right? It is about the greatness of God and what he decides to do in spite of arrogance, in spite of pride, in spite of a willingness to do things on our own. So let's not just leave this in the theoretical part of conversation where it's a good idea to not be prideful. Let's actually bring this down to some brass tacks of how it is that we pursue humility. This will be on the screen behind me. So pursuing humility, that is a heart test. One thing that we need to do is we need to understand and acknowledge our weaknesses. We need to be willing to acknowledge and understand our own weaknesses. Now, you don't have to turn to these places. I'm going to give you a couple of pieces of scripture that can kind of help walk you through this even after today. You could write in the margins, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to read 14 through 20. And this is where Paul talks about the gifts and the talents and the uses of the body. He paints this picture of a body that requires everything to work together and in order for the body to function like it should. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? In fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. There's a lot that we could talk about gifts and how God uses different gifting within the community. But I think the thing that we can pull out of there in reference to what James is saying is that the community of believers matters. That you have different gifts than the person that you are sitting next to, than the person who is on the other side of the room. You have different gifts to bring to the table. I was thinking about this. Paul uses a lot of athletic references. I think Paul was probably a sports fan. And so he uses a lot of different athletic references. And this is one of them that kind of rises to the surface. And I was thinking about that in terms of the Olympics just ended. And how odd would it be to see let's take for example a swimmer, a high-level swimmer that is trying to swim with just his hands, right? That is not going to work very well. In fact, if that's how he's going to approach swimming, they're probably not going to be an Olympian, correct? Because, and this is kind of what Paul is getting at, this is what James is pointing to, that if we insist on all doing the same thing, if we insist that, well, I want a different job than what I have been given, I want different skills than what God has given me, if we insist on all jamming into the same spot, we are no longer going to be an effective body. A swimmer has to be able to use the entirety of their body while in the water. In order to, and all of those parts have to work together in unison as one in order for an Olympic swimmer to achieve, first of all, even making the team, but then achieving at the highest level among this very small group worldwide. You think about the number of swimmers that go to the Olympics. It is relatively a small number when you consider all of the countries. And then for someone to achieve at the highest level and continue to set world record after world record and breaking the previous records of what it looked like to be the top swimmer in the sport. Paul is suggesting that the entirety of the body has to be used. And whenever he talks about the body, he's referring to the church. He's referring to all of us collectively. That we need to be willing to admit that some of the things that I have are going to be different than the other. My weaknesses are going to show up in someone else's strengths, that they're going to be able to complete something that I cannot. The main point here that I think Paul is wanting us to understand is that no one individual is everything to the whole body. It's just not. It's not how God works it. It's not how he desires it to function. We need one another in order to belong to the community that God has intended us to belong to. Now, this should be good news to us. Because you are not required to carry your burdens by yourself. When you are a part of a community, where the community is acting and engaging in the gifts that God has given us, you are not required to carry your burdens alone. So if there are difficulties in your marriage, kids that are out of control, a job that is sucking your will to live, or sickness that is ruining your body, you and I don't have to walk alone in that. At all. See, it is arrogance that says, you know what, I got this. I'll handle this on my own. I do not need the help of other people. I will handle this by myself. That is arrogance. That's a different kind of arrogance that says, I don't need you to help me walk through this. God will give me the strength all by myself. You know what, sometimes the strength of God shows up in the community of believers that come around you and say, you're not doing this by yourself. It is unnecessary. We will walk with you. That's part of the beauty of the community that God invites us into. So as we pursue humility, we understand and acknowledge our weaknesses. We also stay curious. If you want to avoid arrogance, make sure that you are staying curious about the world in which you live. Curiosity is this almost playful acknowledgement that there is something that you don't know, and you begin to say, huh, how does that work? How does that thing operate? How is it that God did that? Curiosity is so extremely important. We must be careful about losing curiosity, in particular in our faith and our understanding of what God is doing. There's a guy by the name of Seth Godin, and he is just a terrific writer, very intelligent, one of the best writers about things that are coming and teaching about what is next. And I heard him say this recently, that we often find ourselves in one of two groups of people. Those that are learners, those that have said, I want to continue to understand the way the world works, the way that things function. And then there are those who are learned. Those who have basically said, I know all that I need to know, and I'm done. I'm checking out. I don't have to do this anymore. Now, this idea, this distance or this difference between those that are learners and learned is not something that is restricted to ages. I have met many students who have said, basically not in these words, but they said, I have learned all I need to know, leave me alone. I will do this on my own. They do not receive correction or instruction well at all. Now, again, this is not just about ages, because I've met a lot of adults that fall into that category as well. I know all I need to know. Don't bother me with new information. And I have met some wonderful older retired individuals who are learners who have never stopped learning about God and about how the world works and about how technology is affecting our relationships and all of those kinds of things. And I have met some young people that cannot learn enough. They continue to absorb and take in the way in which God works and the things that he has for us. Never stop learning, because when we have decided that we have learned all we need, we are taking steps towards arrogance, not humility. Listen to what Psalm chapter 8 says. This is David writing. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." That word consider, I think, is very interesting because it takes into account that he is thinking about the way that God has made the world. That is the statement of a learner. One who looks up at the heavens and doesn't just look at them and go, "Well, that's kind of interesting," and then goes about their life. Instead, he looks at the heavens and he says, "God, how did you do that?" And that's not a statement of arrogance that he's saying, "You need to teach me because I got to know about this." He simply looks up in wonder. I consider, I think about, I wonder about this thing that you have done. Curiosity becomes a personal test of your heart. Are you humble or are you arrogant? Maybe you've been in the company of an expert, someone who knows a lot about, I don't know, let's just say launching rockets into space. And you're sitting there with a group of people and he's telling you about thrust and lift, and he's telling you about how it is rockets break through the atmosphere and then go into orbit and all of those kind of things. And there is someone who kind of breaks into the conversation, and they are not an engineer. They are not a rocket launcher. They don't know anything other than what they've read or watched on the internet. And they break in and desire to try and tell the professional about what rockets do, right? Have you ever been around someone like that? That insist in the middle of their ignorance, "Here's what I know." Right? And just kind of jump in and just kind of takes over the conversation. See, that's someone who has decided, "I know all I need to know about rockets. Let me just tell you what I know." That is someone who has decided they have learned enough, and now their job is to share every little piece that they know. This reference will date me, but some of you will get this. It's kind of a Cliff Clavin syndrome. Right? You remember Cliff Clavin from Cheers? Kids, if you don't remember, if you're not aware of this, just Google Cliff Clavin. It will be entertainment for a while. Because Cliff Clavin always knew lots about everything, or so it seemed, right? He was always interjecting his two cents and jumping into the middle of conversations, of which, as it turned out, he did not know lots. So pursuing humility, we understand and acknowledge our weaknesses, we stay curious, and here's the other part. We acknowledge the contributions of others. This one, I think, is particularly beautiful, the way that it is talked about. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. This will be on the screen as well. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And again, this is Paul. Paul does such a beautiful job of talking about the community and the necessity of the church. "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, there's a lot that we could talk about that Paul is referencing and making mention of. What it means for us this morning is, again, the community matters. The community of God is so important. And when he's talking, again, he's talking about the community, he's talking about the body, he means the church. That there is this desire that we should have, that we unite, we come together. The community is valuable. You know, so here's the litmus test in reference to acknowledging the contributions of others. If the stories that you tell always involve you as the hero, "When I showed up, I saved the company money," or everybody had questions about this thing and I showed up and I had answers that solved that question. If you're always the hero in the stories that you tell, you are arrogant because you are not giving room for anyone else to share in the joy of things that are accomplished. You always have to be in the middle of, "Hey, here's the celebration. Look at what I did." That is a dangerous place for us to be. That is a place that leads us to arrogance. Now again, I think James does a beautiful job here because now from 15, 16, and 17, he doesn't just give us the problem, put a period, and say, "Hey, don't be arrogant." He gives us a couple of handles here. Look at verse 15. Instead, so he said, this is what it looks like to be arrogant. So don't be that way. Instead, do this. You ought to say, this is verse 15, "If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." So one of the questions that we always kind of put before us is this. Whenever we read scripture in the Bible, we have to ask a question. Is this prescriptive or descriptive? Prescriptive we use that word in terms of medications, a prescription that comes from a doctor who says, if you don't take this medicine, you're going to be ill. Follow the directions and take it or you're going to be ill. And sometimes we take it and sometimes we don't, and there's another conversation about arrogance in there, right? So is this prescriptive? Is James saying to us, you should not be arrogant and you should always use this phrase whenever you talk about what's happening next? So when I leave here tonight and we, or excuse me, when I leave here this, we're not going to be here that long, don't worry. That was a misspeak. When we leave here this afternoon, like within a half hour max, it's probably going to be about 20 minutes. When we leave here and we say to one another, have a great afternoon, and you say, hey, enjoy your evening with your family, and do I have to respond, if the Lord wills, do I have to respond that way? I don't think that's what James is saying. This is an attitude of the heart. This is not prescriptive. This is descriptive. He is saying to us, this needs to be your attitude of heart that says, everything that I experience is because God is allowing me to stand here right now. And the places that God is going to allow me to go, it is because he has allowed me to be there. The plans that I have. See, this is about your heart. This is about my heart. How do you look at the plans that you've made? As an expectation that God owes me this? That would be headed towards arrogance. Or is it that God has allowed me to be here? That would be a humble understanding of what we're a part of. Maybe we could say it this way. Our plans need to be informed and driven by God. Our plans, the things that we hope for, the things that we put down on the calendar that we are looking forward to. I can't wait till next summer and I get to vacation with my family again. But those plans are informed and driven by God. This is the heart attitude that James is driving us towards, that everything we do is connected through Christ. I want to give you one more cross-reference piece of scripture. This is out of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This again is Paul writing here. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ. That is, all those who count Christ as their Savior. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I love that little statement he puts in there in the middle of verse 3. Christ, who is your life. That there is no separation between the things that I do on Sunday from the things that I do on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Friday. That we have not quartered God off to a Sunday morning experience and say, I will see you next Sunday. He instead is involved in everything that we do throughout the week, each moment of the day. This is what James is driving at. This is what Paul is driving at. That God is integrated into everything. That he is the umbrella under which everything else sits. Our job, our family, our vacation, school, sports, etc. Anything that is a part of your life fits underneath the umbrella of God. And then look at what he says in verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. He really drops the hammer on arrogance, doesn't he? I mean, there's no room, if we can interpret some of what James is saying. Now remember, he's writing to the church in Jerusalem. A lot of the other Christians have scattered because of the persecution of Rome, and some of them have stayed there. So it's not like James is just writing this letter, and whoever wants to read it, go ahead and read it. He is writing to a specific group of people, probably not unlike us. And he is saying there is no room within the body for arrogance. None. And what is beautiful here is he doesn't just end there. It doesn't end with 16. He doesn't just put a period there and say, hey, don't be arrogant. It's a sin. It's not something you should engage in. But he finishes up. I just love that he puts one more sentence in there. If anyone, this is verse 17, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin. So it's not just about, hey, don't be arrogant. Understand your position in the universe and what God is doing for and through you. Understand that. And it's not just that. It is when you understand what the good that God wants of you, Now, let's be really clear. James is not saying that you and I can save ourselves through the good that we do. He addressed that earlier on in chapter 2, that our faith and our works are intertwined. The good that we do is a reflection of the faith that we have in Christ. What James is talking about here is kind of taking it to the next level. It's not just about you and I being humble and recognizing that God is the provider of all things. It is about the good that God then calls us to do because of what we have been rescued from, because of what God has done for us. So it's not just about not being arrogant, but he is saying there are things that God is going to call you to do for us to participate in individually, as a church, as parts of a larger city and state. And when you and I look at those things that God is drawing us to, and we say, not today, and we go a different way, what James is saying is that is a sin, because now we have said, I don't want what you have, God. I don't want the things that you are drawing me towards. I don't want the things that you are walking with me in. I want to do something different. So now we have taken a step away from humility and towards arrogance that says, I actually know what is best for me. Because that's what we're saying when we say no to God. So this morning, I just want to ask you some questions about the condition of your heart. Have you realized that you have been operating in some arrogance? Maybe it's not in the fashion of that guy you thought of initially this morning, that individual who represents all of arrogance. Maybe it's been a little bit more subtle. Are you willing to trust the totality of what God has for you? That he is in total control of all that happens. I mean, that could be a real sticking point for some of us, because after all, we're celebrating, or we're kind of honoring the anniversary of 9/11, where it seemed like, well, God, where were you? Were you on a break? Were you not paying attention? It is tempting to not want to trust God as we head towards a presidential election. God, are you paying attention to anything that's going on down here? Because the possibilities that sit in front of us don't look all that good. And God, I wish you would do something different. Anybody prayed that prayer? It's easy not to trust God, isn't it? It's easy to doubt his omnipotence, his omniscience. It's easy to doubt his omnipresence. And God is asking us to be willing to surrender that and take a position of humility, because we cannot see the future of what God is doing, the things that he is setting up right now for down the road. So this morning, as we pray, I just want to invite you to a place where you're willing to say, maybe I have acted a little bit arrogant. Maybe there are things in my life that I have not surrendered over to him, and I'm willing now to admit that. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we can come in to this place, that we can admit that maybe we have taken too much credit for the life that we are living. We have not given enough over to you. We have not held on to you in a fashion that we should. That we have acted in arrogant ways. Father, we're thankful that you never abandon us. That in the midst of our arrogance and our willingness to believe that we had it all kind of in hand, we simply say thank you for not leaving us alone. Father, some of us maybe need to repent today, because it is quite evident the way that you have been speaking to us, the way that you have been calling us. It is evident that you desire us to come closer, but in order to do that, we're going to have to be willing to admit that we have stepped away from you. So, Father, this morning, would you give us the courage to do so? Give us the courage to own our little bits of arrogance that have pulled us away from you. May instead you correct our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.